You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Just in case you don't know, my name is Kevin Ha. I am the lead pastor here at New City Church. Just want to let you know something personal about myself. Tomorrow, my brothers and I are going to go on an interesting journey. My brothers and I are taking our 88-year-old dad, he's very healthy, to the Holy Land on a pilgrimage. So we have never done anything like this. So our nuclear family is basically three of us, my dad and my mom, but my mom passed away. So this will be our nuclear family journey, a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And so I'll be missing next week, but we'll be back before the following week. So please keep us in prayer for our protection and for our health. And it's going to be an amazing journey to actually see my dad, see all the places that he read about his entire life. Here, as you know, we've been going through a series. We're in the middle of a series designed from the Alpha Course called Is There More to Life Than This? And today we're going to be talking about the question of why did Jesus die? If you miss any of the talks, I encourage you to listen to them online. You can go to our website and listen to them, or you can go to alpha.org and listen to them as taught by other people. And it's very important that you do so and keep up, because the talks actually are built on one another. And so, and because they're so readily available, it's very easy to catch up. So I want to encourage you to do that. Also, I'll be doing the same talk at the evening service at San Fernando Valley Parish. So if you listen to this talk, because we're going to talk about the heart, the most important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you feel like my friend, my brother, my sister needs to listen to this, you can just bring them to the San Fernando Valley Parish at 5 o'clock. And so if you want to know where that is, just go to our website and click on San Fernando Valley Parish. What do the following people have in common? Prince, Madonna, Bono, Naomi Campbell, and the Pope. One answer is that they all wear a cross. A lot of people wear a cross as a necklace or an earring. I've seen people wear it as an ankle bracelet as well. And we're so used to it that we're really not shocked by what it means. It would be amazing if I came here wearing an electric chair around my neck. That's what the cross is. The cross is a form of execution. In fact, it's one of the cruelest forms of execution ever invented by humans. Even the Romans thought it was so cruel that they got rid of it in AD 315. Of course, there's nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but what does it mean? The cross is a symbol of Christianity. You know, if you read the Gospels, Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark, about half the book is about the death of Jesus Christ. And the other three Gospels, about a third of the book, third of each book is about the death of Jesus Christ. And much of the rest of the New Testament is about explaining why Jesus died. The communion, we just had communion, one of the most central part of Christian worship focuses on the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, if you go to some churches, especially older cathedrals, they're built like a cross. There's a side and a front, you know, kind of like a cross. Virtually every church, including ours, has a cross in a very prominent place. The cross is the centerpiece of Christianity. Why is the cross so important to Christianity? You know, when I was young, I really didn't understand the cross and why is at the center of Christianity. I thought Christianity was just about doing good, being moral, following all the laws and doing all the good things that we're supposed to do and living a moral life. And once in a while, I heard the church talk about the cross, but for some reason, every time they talked about it, it's just like it didn't click in my head until much later on. You know, when Apostle Paul came to Corinth, this is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ, which is the topic we discussed last week, and him crucified. That's the topic today. Why did he concentrate on that? You know, most leaders who influence the world are known for their life, not really for their death. But Jesus, who changed the course of history probably more than any other person ever lived, is remembered more for his death than for his life. Why? Why is there such a concentration on the death of Jesus Christ? What's the difference between the death of, say, Socrates or one of the martyrs or the heroes and the death of Jesus Christ? What did his death achieve? There's a verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says this. This is relevant because this is the one of the few verses in which he uses a singular, not a plural. He said, the Son of God, that is Jesus, loved me and gave himself for me. It's as personal as that. If you've been the only person in the world, he would have died for you. He loves each and every one of you that much. And you know, this reality that Jesus died for us really changed my life in so many different ways. It changed the thrust of my heart. It changed the way my heart thinks and feels. It changed my relationships. It changed my marriage. It changed my family. It changed my friendship. It changed everything. Because the heart of our faith and heart of the death of Jesus Christ is that he loves you and he loves me. But how does the death of Jesus on the cross show me his love for me? Let's look at what the problem was, why the death was necessary. Now, before we go to the problem, we have to acknowledge that we are all created in the image of God. That means you and I are a masterpiece. There's something amazing about every human being, something noble, something beautiful, something magnificent about each and every one of us. Human beings are capable of such extraordinary creativity because we are created in an image of God, and God is creative. And we can produce great music, great art, literature. Humans are capable of great self-sacrifice, devotion, and kindness. But there's another side to the coin as well. We're capable of doing a lot of bad stuff. And if you just read the news, you see it. There are terrible things going on in the world. There's so much evil and there's so much suffering going on in the world. And I'm not satisfied with the answer that some people say. We'll say, well, there's some terrible, evil people in the world, and there are some good people in the world. You know, I'm not satisfied with that because I think the reality is more mixed. People who are capable of great love and devotion and kindness can also do some bad stuff, really harmful stuff. If we're honest, we all have to admit that we do stuff that we don't want to do. We know the stuff that we know are wrong. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This is what Paul said. Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Says every one of us, all, each and every one of us has sinned. You know, I find it extremely, extremely difficult to admit that I did anything wrong. The hardest language, hardest word in the English language for many people are, I'm sorry, I was wrong, it was my fault. I remember my sister-in-law saying she likes hearing that from my brother more than I love you. For most people, you know, we try to look for excuses. It wasn't my fault. There are reasons that it happened. You know, it's interesting when people get in a car accident, when they get out of the car, they never, ever admit, oh, it was my fault. Of course, there's insurance reason for that. But people just don't like to admit faults. I came across things that are written in genuine accident claim forms, okay? People are looking for excuses, and they're looking for ways to cover up their mistakes. One person wrote, going home, I drove into the wrong house and collided into the tree that wasn't there. Another person wrote, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Another person wrote, the pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. Another person wrote, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Now, all of us, you know, if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to say that we do things that we know are wrong. But what does it mean when Paul says, all have sinned? When people say, I lead a good life. It depends, doesn't it, on what you compare yourself to, right? What is the standard to which you compare yourself to? Let's say there's a scale of everyone that ever lived. Let's say on the bottom of the scale would be like, I don't know, let's say Hitler or your boss or whatever, okay? And let's say the top of the scale that you know of would be like, say, Mother Teresa or your mom. Most people in the world, I think everyone in the world will fall between those two, right? Now, what do you think the standard is? What do you think the standard is? Well, you might say maybe the ceiling is the standard. But look at the verse here. The standard is not the ceiling, but the sky. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God as revealed, of course, in Jesus Christ. And compared to him, all of us fall a long way short. Well, then some of you might say, well, in that case, what does it matter? We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. What does it matter that we're all sinners? It does matter because there are consequences to sin. And I want to talk about those consequences in four categories. One, they all start with the letter P. Here's the first, the pollution of sin. If you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23, it says this. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. They pollute us, in other words, they spoil us. I don't know how you felt when you read this list, but maybe you might say, well, I don't do most of those things. I don't, you know, but you know, actually, one egg is enough to spoil the entire batch. You can, if you're making scrambled eggs and you put 11 good eggs and one spoiled egg, you spoil the entire batch. And we can't just pick and choose among the commandments and the things. That's not enough, for example. What's not enough is to say, you know, I keep most of the Ten Commandments. You know, 9 out of the 10, you know, I just have a hard time with the one about murder or whatever. It's not possible to have a reasonably clean driving record. It's either clean or not. It's like in a criminal trial. It's no good saying, well, I keep all the other laws. You know, you can't say that. Of course, Jesus is saying that our actions come from our heart, and our heart is spoiled by sin. And when they're polluted in the inside, they get polluted in our life. Our soul is polluted, and therefore our relationships get polluted. And they don't just pollute us individually. They pollute us as society. That's why there's so much evil and injustice in the world. So that is the pollution of sin. Secondly, the power of sin. These things that we do wrong actually have an addictive power. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, I think this is pretty obvious for a lot of us who struggle with drug addiction. But it's also possible to be addicted to things like temper, envy, arrogance, pride, racism, hatred, ambition, selfishness, slander, sexual immorality. I mean, Jesus said any of these things could be addictive. It's like you know what the right thing to do is, but no matter how hard you try, you keep doing exactly the thing that you don't want to do. You feel a sense of powerlessness. Apostle Paul put it like this, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Sin has some sort of power over us. So the sin in our lives have this addictive power. It's almost like you can't control your life and you're enslaved by something inside of you. That's the power of sin. Thirdly, the penalty of sin. There's something within our nature that says, especially if you see some wrong being done or you see it on television or whatever, you say, that person should be brought to justice. There ought to be a penalty for something like that, doing something like that. I mean, that's something that we naturally feel. But often we think about it for other people, but not for ourselves. I find it much easier to do that for, you know, judge other people and say, well, they should get caught. They should get penalized. Let me give you a trivial example. Sometimes when I drive, I cut into people's lane in the last minute, even if it's dangerous. I'm always trying to justify myself. Grace, my wife, hates it when I do that. But when someone else cuts me off in a way that I think is dangerous, I secretly hope that there will be a cop and that they will get caught. Of course, I never think that when I do it. But what the Apostle Paul says is this, it's same for all of us. It's not just them, it's us too. There is a penalty of sin. He said, all have sin, and the wage of sin is death. There is a penalty to be paid. Fourthly, the partition of sin. Partition means separation. The death that Paul talks about is not only physical death, which is really the whole of human experience. You and I are going to die. But also spiritual death, which is the result of being cut off from God. Ultimately, spiritual death is eternal isolation from God. Prophet Isaiah put it like this. He said, the problem is not that God can't hear you when you talk, when you pray, but that the things that we have done wrong have caused a separation between us and God. There is a separation. There is a chasm between us and God. Your sin have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And I think that's why sometimes we feel like there is a block. I don't feel I'm getting through to God. There seems to be a kind of barrier, almost as if he didn't exist. That is the partition of sin. We feel increasingly separated from God. Now, that's the bad news. That's the problem. But there is good news. Here's the solution. The word gospel literally means good news. That's what it means. The good news is that God loves you. God so loved the world. That means you and me. That he came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to look at this verse a couple of times today. Peter, Apostle Peter, writes this. He said, he himself, that is, Jesus Christ, bore our sins, that's yours and mine, in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is what someone has described as the self-substitution of God. Now, what does it mean that the self-substitution of God? It means he died instead of you and me. On the last day of July 1941, in Auschwitz concentration camp in Germany, a prisoner escaped. As a retaliation, the German commandant and the Gestapo officer arbitrarily picked 10 of the escaped prisoners, fellow prisoners, to die a long, slow starvation buried in a concrete bunker especially designed for the purpose. When the commandant pointed to one person, Francis Gazanosik, he cried out in despair, "My wife, my poor wife, and my children." And at that moment, an unimpressive-looking Polish man with sunken eyes and round glasses and wire frames stepped out of the line and took off his cap and said, "I am a Catholic priest. I want to die instead of that man. I am old. He has wife and children. I have no one." The offer was accepted by the commandant. The name of that man was Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was 47 years old at the time. That night, 10 men, including the priest, went to the starvation bunker. And normally, they would tear one another apart like cannibals. Not this time. The orderly said that the bunker was like church. When they had strength, lying naked on the floor, they prayed together and sang hymns together. And after 2 weeks, three of the men and Father Maximilian Kolbe were still alive. And because the bunker was needed for others, they were disposed of. Father Maximilian Kolbe was given an injection of phenol and killed. On October 10th, 1982, 41 years later, in St. Peter's Square in Rome, Father Maximilian Kolbe's death was put in his proper perspective. Present in a crowd of 150,000 people, including 23 cardinals and 300 archbishops and bishops, was Francis Gajanowski, his wife, his children, his children's children, many saved by one man. And the Pope described Father Maximilian Kolbe's death like this. He said, "This was victory like that won by our Lord Jesus." Francis died on March 13, 1995, at age 93. And what his obituary said was that he spent the whole of the rest of his life going around the world telling people about what Maximilian Kolbe had done for him in dying instead of him. Even in more amazing and wonderful way, Jesus died in our place. He endured crucifixion for us. Cicero, a Roman historian, describes crucifixion as the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Jesus was stripped and tied to a whipping post. He was flogged with four or five thongs of leather interwoven with sharp, jagged bone and lead. Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, church historian, described Roman flogging in these terms. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Jesus was taken to the praetorium, where a crown of thorns was thrusted onto his head. He was mocked by a battalion of about 600 men and hit about the face and head. And then he was forced to carry a heavy crossbar on his bleeding shoulders until he collapsed. Then Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry it for him. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, he was again stripped naked. He was laid on a cross. 6-inch nails were driven into his forearms, just above the wrist. His knees were twisted sideways so that the ankles could be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was lifted up on the cross, which was then dropped into a socket in the ground. There he was left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd. He hung in unthinkable pain for 6 hours while his life slowly drained away. It was the height of pain and depth of shame. You know, the interesting thing about the scripture is that it doesn't actually concentrate on the physical pain of Jesus Christ. If you read the account of his crucifixion, or even the emotional pain of being rejected by the world and his friends, it concentrates on the spiritual agony of being separated from God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. This is a prophecy written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And it's very detailed about the death of Jesus and how he was going to die. One verse says this: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I once heard this passage explained like this. Let's say this hand represents you and me, okay? And this verse says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all done things that we know are wrong. And let this book represent the things that we have done wrong. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've done wrong." And those things actually cut us off from God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. So because of our sins, we are prevented from having a relationship with God in many ways. Let's say this hand represents Jesus Christ. He never did anything wrong. He lived a pure, sinless life. There's nothing between him and his Father in heaven. What this verse says is that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he was separated from God. The pain of separation. He was forsaken. He was cut off from God for you and me. And the wonderful news, the good news, the gospel is this. Do you see where it leaves us? It leaves us free to have a relationship with God. That's the result. That's the result. God loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, the cross is like a beautiful diamond. You know, if you look at it from a different angle, you see different beauty, different colors, different. It's beautiful in every perspective and not just from one. And you can learn so much. And, you know, what I'm talking about today is just scratching the surface of the beauty of the cross and beauty of what he has done for us. There's so much more. Just a few things. On the cross, God revealed his love for us. That's how we know that God loves you and God loves me. How do you know that God loves you? He died for us. He took our sins instead of us. He gave us an example of self-sacrificial love. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us that much. God showed us that he's not a God who is aloof from suffering. Someone may ask, how can there be so much suffering in the world? One of the keys, I believe, to understanding the answer to that question is to see that God himself is not aloof from suffering. He has come in the person of his Son. He is, to use the word of Martin Luther, the great reformer, the crucified God. He has experienced suffering. He has suffered for us and now suffer alongside of us. He's also dealt with evil on the cross, and now he has made it possible for us to be in the presence of God. You know, there's just so many different angles you can look at this, but I want to concentrate on five analogies or illustrations that the New Testament uses to explain the cross. Because cross, in many ways, is a mystery. We'll never completely get it. It's so hard to understand, you know, how Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago can totally change and transform people's lives today. And Bible tries to explain this through various different analogies and illustrations. And so let's look at five of those. First is the law court. Apostle Paul says that by Christ's death, this is in Romans chapter 3, We have been justified freely by his grace. Justification is a legal term. If you went to court and you were acquitted and found not guilty, then you are justified. This is my favorite illustration in the New Testament, and because it really helped me to understand the cross. I heard of a story of two school friends. This is not a true story. It's an analogy. And they went to the same college. They were very close friends. And after college, they went their separate ways. One of them became a lawyer and later became a respected judge. The other one went in a slightly different direction. He got involved in crime, and his life started to go downhill. Many years later, he appeared in front of his old friend, now a judge. He committed an offense to which he had to plead guilty. The judge recognized his friend and had a dilemma. What am I to do? He loves his friend. But he couldn't just say, well, that's fine. You're an old friend. Don't worry about it. I'll just let you off. He had to be just because he's a judge. He faced a dilemma between love on the one hand and justice on the other. Now, if you were the judge, how would you be both loving and just? The judge fined his friend. The correct penalty for the offense, let's say, is $100,000. And that's justice. Then he took off his robe, came down the bench, and wrote a check out for $100,000 and gave it to his friend. That's love. And that's what God has done for us. He had to be just, but he loves us. So he comes down in the person of his son, and he paid the penalty. And, of course, this analogy breaks down because, of course, God loves us far more than any two friends could care for one another. And what we have done is not just a fine. It's much more serious. The cause is separation from God. It wasn't just a question of writing a check. It caused the life and death and separation of Jesus Christ from his Father as the cost. But the point is that through the death of Jesus Christ, our guilt is removed. We are justified, that we are forgiven. We're completely forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can receive complete forgiveness and a new life through Jesus. So that's the first illustration. Second illustration, second analogy to explain the cross is the marketplace. Now, these days, if you have too much debt, you can just go file for bankruptcy. You file for Chapter 7, and you can discharge your debts and get a fresh start, except for your student loans. You're enslaved forever on that one. I used to practice law, so I know. Now, in the ancient Roman world, when there was slavery, people could get into slavery for a number of reasons. And one of the ways that you could end up as a slave was if you had a debt that you could not pay. And so you had to sell yourself off as a slave in order to pay that debt. Now, let's say you had a debt that you could not pay and you were in the marketplace trying to sell yourself. And a very kind person, actually, by their social norm, is the next of kin who had sort of a social responsibility to do this. But let's say a very kind person came to you and had pity on you and didn't want you to spend all of your life in slavery. And so that person said, "How much is your debt? And I'll pay your debt for you." Now, such person was called a redeemer. Okay, this is a marketplace term, slave market term at the time of Jesus. Such person was called a redeemer. And the price that he paid, the debt that he paid out, was called a ransom. Ransom currently used in kidnapping setting, but it actually means a price to free someone who is enslaved, someone who's captured. So the price that he paid was called ransom, and the process was called redemption. And the scripture said, redemption came by Jesus Christ. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom to set people who were in slavery to sin free. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so Christian faith is about freedom, being free from the enslavement through our Redeemer who paid a debt that we could not pay. That's another way that the scripture explains this. And you know, and so many of us have experienced that freedom from bondage. Maybe many of us to bondage, to addiction, to idolatry, to certain things that take a hold of us, that has power over us. But Jesus can come and break that power of sin, our bondage to sin, and free us. The third image comes from the temple. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, there is an elaborate and detailed system of sacrifice in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, where essentially they would confess their sin over sometimes a lamb, a blemishless lamb. That was the idea. And the picture was that the sin went from the person or the people to the lamb, which was then killed to pay the penalty of sin. And the picture was that this is the way in which sin could be removed. And of course, it was only a symbol. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is what he said. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did what the writers of Hebrew, if you want to learn more about this analogy, go to the book of Hebrews. Jesus said what the blood of bulls and goats could never take away. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, takes away our sin. He is the Lamb who takes away our sins. You know, Book of John puts it like this. He says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from the pollution of sin. The fourth image is from the home. You know, the root and the result of things that we do wrong is this broken relationship with God. And as a result of the cross, it is possible to have that relationship with God restored. Apostle Paul put it like this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's very important. He says God the Father was in Christ, in Jesus. You know, some people say, well, it's barbaric what you're talking about. Jesus, an innocent third party paying for someone else. Is he like a whipping boy? If it was, that would be. But God was in Christ. God himself came in the person of Jesus to die for us in order to bring about reconciliation, restore relationship. It is God in the person of Jesus Christ who takes away our sins by paying for it on the cross. You know, when you're at home and you get into an argument with your spouse, or there's an argument between parent and child, and or brothers and sisters, and the atmosphere is kind of cold for a while during the duration of the dispute. You know, it's a wonderful moment when there's reconciliation and peace at home is restored. And that's why Jesus died, to make possible that kind of restoration and that kind of reunion with God. The fifth image is one of healing. You know, I have three kids, 16-year-old daughter named Caitlin and almost 13-year-old twins, Bennett and Eliana. And let's say that Caitlin developed a cancer and was dying. And somehow, let's say, I could put my hands on her and basically take the cancer she has and put it on me. Even if it meant suffering and eventual death for me, I would do it. And I'm just a father. Now, if all three of our kids had cancer, and I would do, you know, I could do that, I would do it for all of them, even if it multiplied my pain and suffering and eventual death threefold. Now, our perfectly loving God in the person of Jesus Christ, who loves us more than I could ever love my children, took the cancer of the whole world upon himself. And the excruciating pain and suffering multiplied by billions of people upon himself, and he suffered and died and experienced literal hell that we might be healed. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 5. He said, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You know, Peter, Apostle Peter, later on quotes this passage when he's explaining the death of Jesus Christ. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Then he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. That's how much God loves us. God loves you, and God loves me. And he longs for us to be reconciled in a relationship with him. That's the purpose for which we were created, to live in fellowship with our Creator. And because that's so important to him, even when we thought it wasn't important to us, he sent Jesus to die to make it possible. And this is so very personal. It's not just that he died for the sins of the whole world, he did. But Paul, as I mentioned before, wrote this, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He loves you individually, singular, that much. But it's not just personal either. He died for the sins of the whole world. He has a plan to renew and redeem the world through this radical act of love to restore people into a relationship with him. It's not just about a personal relationship with God. It's about creating this radical community of love called the church that have come to understand and come to receive this redemption that came by grace. And not only that, he has a plan of creating a people that demonstrates that same kind of love and grace to our families, to our neighbors, and even to our enemies. Because just as he sacrificed himself for us, he's calling us to sacrifice and love our enemies. This is the only way in which radical commands like love your enemies make sense, when you know that while we were still enemies with God, he gave himself for us because he loved us so much. When that love of God strikes your heart, strikes your soul, and you get filled with his love, you actually have the power to love even your enemies. That's what changes all of us. That's what changes our lives. And this all starts out as a gift. It's not something that we earn. It's something that we receive from God. It's not about what we do. It is about what we have, what he has done for us. And when we receive what he has done for us, it changes our heart and we begin to live in a totally different way. A life of freedom, life of love. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for dying for us on the cross. We thank you for coming down and that you, God, was in Christ when you suffer. Lord, the mystery of which we can barely understand, but we know enough to know how much you love us and that you die for us. So, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that this reality, this truth of your love for us will permeate into our hearts, each and every one of us. Fill us with your love and free us from the bondage that we live in. Allow your love to free us, O Lord. If there are any one of you who didn't understand this, who didn't get this, you were like me growing up, just thought Christianity is just about turning a new leaf and trying to do better and do the do's and not do the don'ts. And hopefully God blesses you. If you thought that was Christianity and you were kind of in bondage because you felt powerless by your sin, or maybe you just thought, yeah, I'm not such a bad person, but you realize the pollution of our sins, the power of our sins, the partition of our sins. And you want to say, Lord, thank you for loving me. I want to have a restored relationship with you based on what you have done. If that's you, you can start that relationship with God today. Let's keep our eyes closed because I'm going to ask you to do something. If that's you and you want to start a relationship with God, just put your hand in your heart and we're going to pray together. Put your hand in your heart. You can start that relationship with God today. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will be upon each and every one here, especially those who have put their hands on their heart, wanting to commit their lives to you, oh Lord. Lord, we are broken and messed up more than we know. But Lord, you demonstrated your love for us on the cross, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, to save us, to restore us to a relationship with you, and to call us to the building of the kingdom of God and the renewal of the world. And we thank you so much, oh Lord, for that. Lord, forgive us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. Fill me with your presence and with your Spirit, and guide me. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, if there are people who pray that prayer, who resonated that prayer in their heart, we pray that, Lord, your hands will be upon them and continue to guide them.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.